So this morning we want to just have a look at Jesus' death and his resurrection, which is a tricky thing to do because we've heard it so many times. And so the danger is that we become blasé about the whole story. I grew up in the church. I heard the story of Jesus probably hundreds of times. And the danger is that my heart actually grew quite overfamiliar with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to tell the story of what happened not only on the day that Jesus died, not only on the day that he rose again, but the story leading up to that day. I want to tell you a little bit of the story of what happened, and then I want to take a little bit of time to explain why it happened that way. Why did Jesus die the way he did? And the beautiful thing about God is that his wisdom is so rich, it's so diverse, there's such a depth to it, that every time you read the Bible, have you noticed this? Do you notice something you didn't notice before? And just as I was reading this story of Jesus, the week of his passion, I noticed a few details that just caused me once again to marvel at the wisdom of God and the beauty of God and the kindness of God. And so I'm hoping that as we look at this story again, that you will have a similar experience. So I want to just break it down and do a blow-by-blow, day-by-day breakdown of the passion leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's start on Thursday. Did you know that the Passion Week kind of starts on Thursday? On Thursday evening, Jesus arranged to have a meal with his friends, with his disciples. And how many of you experience that when you have somebody in your home and you share a meal together, it's quite an intimate thing. You have somebody around your table and to be eating together. And this was a very intimate meal that they had together. And it was a very emotional evening. And the reason why it was a very emotional evening was because Jesus already knew what lay ahead of him in the next 2 days. And so Jesus' death and his betrayal did not catch him by surprise. And it's a very important thing to know about the crucifixion of Jesus, is that it wasn't a case of the bad guys won and the conspirators and the betrayers conspired against Jesus and it all caught them by surprise. Jesus knew quite a long time in advance. In fact, he prophesied several times about both his death and his resurrection. It must be quite a scary thing to know how you're going to die. Have you ever thought about that? I'm so glad I don't know when or how, because it would keep me up at night. But Jesus knew. In fact, on the Thursday evening when he had his last supper, he knew it was his last dinner. And so it made it a very special evening. And Jesus confided in his close friends what was going to happen. And he even prophesied his betrayal. He prophesied two of his, it's quite a sobering last dinner. One of his disciples, he prophesied, was going to betray him and sell him for money. And the second one was going to disown him 3 times. Those are of his 12 close friends. So it was an intimate but a sobering last dinner. But it also, they were celebrating a Passover meal, which and Passover was and is one of the festivals on the Jewish calendar. A very significant annual festival that they would commemorate with the Passover meal. And can anyone tell me what event they were commemorating with the Passover meal? The Exodus, yeah. So if you've ever watched The Prince of Egypt, and the Exodus story was the most memorable and eventful deliverance that Israel had experienced out of Egypt, and it was a life-defining, generational-defining event that they commemorated with the Passover meal. They were enslaved and very cruelly treated, basically forced labor, and they cried out to God for many, many years for deliverance. And deliverance came in the form of Moses, who led them out in a very spectacular way. And the last night that they were in Egypt, God gave them the Passover meal to celebrate before they were delivered, and for them to keep that meal for time immemorial after that, and they commemorated that deliverance with this dinner. And so Jesus shared that dinner with them, and then he repurposed it. He repurposed the most significant festival that they had, and he said, this is what I want you to do when you are celebrating the Passover meal. I want you to break bread and drink wine and remember my sacrifice. Because of my sacrifice, there's going to be a far more significant deliverance that is going to happen in your life. You're not only going to be set free from a cruel man, you're going to be set free from your sin. You're going to be set free from slavery, cruel slavery to Satan and sin and death. And I'm going to deliver you through that, from that, by not a lamb's blood that is slaughtered, but my own blood that is going to be shed for you. And so Jesus repurposed the Thursday night Passover meal. And then Jesus went from there to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get this beautiful little insight into Jesus' time of prayer with his Father. One of the mysteries I'm going to ask when I get to heaven is, I don't know who saw and heard the prayer, because from the story we heard the disciples all fell asleep. So I'm not sure if Jesus retold the story afterwards, but somehow it made it into our Bibles. And it's a very intimate prayer between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. And Jesus' soul is very burdened at the trial that he is about to experience, the testing, the condemnation, the death, the pain, and that agony of the anticipation of that agony is weighing heavily on his soul. And so he's not praying pretty prayers. He's praying soul-agonizing cries to the Father. And one of the things that he prays three times is that God would, if at all possible, remove this cup from him. Jesus speaks about a cup which God had given him to drink. And the cup was the bitter cup of his death, of his condemnation. And God had given him a cup to drink, and he was pleading with the Father that if any other way is possible for this cup to be taken, that it would be. But after his conversation with his Heavenly Father, they both concluded, there isn't another way for God, for Jesus to achieve our salvation than for him to actually drink the cup of his suffering and the cup of his death. And so Jesus surrenders to the Father's will, and he willingly goes forward from that place to drink the cup that his Father gives him. Later on the same, this is all Thursday, by the way. We're still on Thursday. His disciple Judas, in accordance with the prophecy Jesus predicted, betrays him, and Jesus actually brings Jesus' enemies, his mortal enemies, and he helps his enemies to find him in the dark, in the pitch dark, in a garden, and he leads Jesus' enemies, those who want him dead, all the way, and they found Jesus in the garden. And so he was betrayed by Judas, and then he was arrested in the dark of night. Now, a comment to make about this, Jesus was put on trial when it was still dark on Friday morning. This tells you a little bit about the nature of his trial. What tends to happen in the dark when people conspire? This was a kangaroo court, one in which the people who were examining Jesus had already decided what the conclusion was going to be. They were just looking for an accusation that would stick. And so they brought on, now we're on Friday morning. Very early on Friday morning, they had a trial by the Jewish authorities, and they brought many people to accuse Jesus of various things. And they were looking for an accusation that was serious enough to condemn Jesus to death. So that's obviously got to be quite a serious crime. And it took them a very long time, and they didn't in the end succeed in finding something that could stick. And so they called in the civil authorities, the Roman authorities. Jesus was handed over to the Roman authorities, and there they brought the charge against him that he was an insurrectionist, that he was a king seeking to overthrow the rule of the Roman king. Which is laughable, because that's hardly what Jesus was trying to do. But that was the charge that they brought against him. They brought him before the Roman authorities because the Jewish authorities didn't have the authority to put anybody to death. They weren't allowed to administer the death penalty. Only the Romans were allowed to do that. And that's why they brought him into a Roman trial, and they brought him before Pilate, and you guys probably know the story with Pilate. Pilate examined him for quite some time, and at the end of it, he said, "This man is innocent. What is he even doing here?" And so, despite having two trials, Jesus was at the end of it found to be innocent anyway. But because of political pressure, the Roman authorities actually handed Jesus over to be crucified at 9 a.m., in the morning. That was when we started this service. His court case was already finished. He had already been found worthy of death. And they actually crucified Jesus at 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And so, on Friday, Jesus was crucified. By 3 p.m., he had died. And so, he was on the cross for most of Friday. He hung on the cross, and at 3 p.m., he gave up his spirit. I'm sure you've probably heard this before, but the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. That's where we get the word excruciating from. Ex means out of, cruciating comes from crucifixion. And so Jesus' death was a very painful death on the cross. At 3 p.m. he died, and he was buried in Joseph's tomb before sunset on Friday evening. They buried him. And so by the end of Friday, Jesus was in the tomb. And then as the story goes, Saturday he was in the tomb the whole day long. And Mary and some friends went to go and embalm Jesus. It was part of a Jewish burial procedure or culture. He went to go, they took spices to embalm Jesus on Sunday morning, and to their massive surprise, they found that the massive stone which was closing his tomb was rolled away. And initially they thought that Jesus' body had been stolen. And so they were initially actually very distraught about the fact that his body wasn't there. And Jesus sent two angels who came and told the ladies the good news that his body hadn't been stolen, but that his body had been raised from the dead just as Jesus had prophesied. And so they went with the good news and told the rest of the disciples the very good news that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the men in typical fashion didn't believe them. And went to go and verify themselves. And they went and had a running race to see who could get there the first as well, which is also very much in keeping with men's character. Peter and John raced to the tomb, and they found that it was true what Mary had said, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that his body wasn't actually there. And before the end of Sunday, Jesus had actually appeared in person to some of his disciples. On the very day that he was raised from the dead, he presented himself as alive. And thereafter, he appeared to all of his disciples, and they actually shared a meal together. The Bible tells us that he was seen by several hundred people after his death and after his resurrection. And so, Jesus' resurrection was a very public affair. It wasn't a secret thing in the dark. But what I want to do now is I've explained what happened. I want to explain some of the details of why it happened that way. And the significance of what I want to bring out this morning is the Passover festival. I mentioned that at the Passover festival, a lamb was sacrificed. And by virtue of the sacrifice of the lamb, God's judgment passed over, which is why it's called Passover. God's judgment passed over Israel. And not only did it pass over Israel, God's judgment fell on their enemies instead of them. And the significance of this, friends, is that the same happens to us through the death of Jesus. God's judgment doesn't fall on us. It falls on our enemies. And our enemies are sin and death. And so God's judgment passed over us and has fallen on our enemies. But here's something very, very significant. Do you know that at the time, on Friday morning, when Jesus was being examined, he was on trial, he was being cross-examined, do you know that on Friday morning is when thousands of Israelites were checking the lambs to see if they were free from blemish or anything that would disable or cripple them, so that the lamb had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. At the very same time that Jesus was being examined and being found perfect. Isn't that incredibly beautiful? Can you see how the more you read Scripture, the more you see the beauty of God's ways? That the Israelites had been commemorating this festival for probably about 1,000-odd years by this point. Year after year after year. And here came the perfect lamb, who when he was examined, was found to be perfect, was found to be innocent. And so Jesus was examined on Friday morning. And here's something else that's very significant. On Friday, in the afternoon, while Jesus was being crucified, thousands of lambs were being slaughtered. Can you imagine the significance of that for the Jews when they realized, while we were busy slaughtering our Passover lambs, Jesus was being killed on the cross? And so it's no wonder then that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus and said, "Here is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus was the perfect Lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice given for us. One of the instructions for the sacrifice of the lambs was that it was very important that their bones were not broken. And that is because the lamb that was sacrificed in the Passover meal, they were supposed to all come around and eat it together. They weren't supposed to chop it into pieces and take different pieces of the offering to different homes. It was to stay in one home, and they were all to eat it together. And so the significance of the lamb, and you know in John it says, not one of his bones were broken. Because he was to be our lamb, who we all partake of together. And Jesus brings us all together into one home. And he brings us, in celebrating him, we find each other. And we become the body and the bride of Christ. And so Jesus is our perfect lamb. And so what I want to draw to your attention is that Jesus was and is, he's the King of Heaven. And you may have noticed at the beginning, the title of this message is Our King Became Our Lamb. Now I know, friends, that we are very used to calling Jesus the Lamb of God. But can we just for a moment step out of our Christian bubble and consider the fact that our King, the High King of Heaven, whom all of heaven worships, the glory and the bright jewel of heaven, God's King, the King of Kings, came and took on flesh, and he became meek like a lamb to slaughter. He described himself as a humble king. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason why I'm making much of this fact is as Christians, we love our King, don't we? He's a King that's very easy to love. I find generally kings are not easy to love. Never mind kings, governments and presidents are not easy to love. I find it hard to love governors because generally they are in it for themselves. Power hungry, power trippy. Generally, kings send their subjects out to die for them in battle, and people die for king and country. while they stay in the comfort of their palace and no arrow or bullet flies anywhere near them. They stay far from danger. Not our king, friends. Our king didn't send his subjects out to die for him. Our king left heaven, took on flesh, and he died for his subjects. Isn't that beautiful? Oh Lord, remind us this morning just how beautiful our King is. That we have a humble King. A King who is easy to love. A King who laid down his life so that we could live. Oh Jesus, we love you. He's such an easy King to love. The cross reveals the justice of God. Many people ask and wonder about, okay, why did Jesus actually have to die on the cross for our forgiveness? Why couldn't he just give us a presidential pardon and say, I'm God, you're all forgiven. From this moment forward, I declare you are all sinless and guiltless. Why couldn't he just give us a presidential pardon? In Romans 3, verse 25, it explains why. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so it speaks about him being justifying us and him being just. What does it mean that God is just? It means that he cares very much about right and wrong. He cares very much about evil and wickedness and righteousness and holiness. And that is a good thing because he's the king of the world. Imagine, you know, if you were in a country, and this might be hard for you to imagine, but imagine if you were in a country filled with corruption and injustice. Just hypothetically, imagine you found yourself in a situation like that where the government didn't care about what is just and right and fair. Imagine how horrible that would be. Well, we can imagine that. But Jesus, who is the King of the world, is just. He cares very much about evil and righteousness and holiness. And that, friends, is a very good thing. Because if the world is ever going to be made right, it's going to be made to be governed by a just and a man of integrity, a man who cares about what is right and what is wrong, a kingdom where evil is punished and good and righteousness is rewarded. And we have that king. And the Bible says the reason why Jesus was punished was because in God's just government, all evil must be punished and dealt with because that is the nature of a just king. It is a good thing. And so God's justice was satisfied when Jesus chose to bear our punishment. The punishment needed to be borne out by somebody in order to fulfill justice. But Jesus fulfilled the justice of God by taking our punishment on him. The cross of Jesus should have been our punishment. That should have been what came to us. But Jesus took it upon himself. And so when we speak about God, we speak about the just wrath or the just punishment of sin. God's hate towards sin is not petty. It's not because he's emotionally immature. It's because he is a just, considerate, a good government. And so in his kingdom, evil was dealt with at the cross. Now, I know that this is all hypothetical, but it has very real implications for us because the implications for us is that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, which was God's punishment towards evil, but it was either going to be him or it was going to be us. And so the sobering news of the good news of the gospel is that it's either Jesus drinks the cup or we drink it. And the Bible speaks about the cup of God's wrath being like the reckoning of God. When God calls men to account for their actions. And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. But the Bible speaks about a future day in which those who have rejected God's sacrifice, rejected Jesus' atonement for us on the cross, if we reject that sacrifice, the Bible says that we will still have to drink that cup. In fact, it speaks of it in Revelation 14, verse 10. It says, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. And there's something really remarkable about this. We're going to have communion a little bit later. And here's the incredible exchange. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, and then he extended a cup of fellowship. We get a cup of friendship. He got a cup of wrath. He drank God's judgment so that we could get God's mercy. And there's this beautiful exchange. The Psalm 85 says it in a very poetic way. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's in Psalm 85. And so even back then, there's this beautiful poem, a psalm predicting that at the cross, the perfect justice of God met the perfect mercy of God. And the cross reveals both God's justice and his mercy at the same time in a beautiful way. In Romans 5, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might, would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mentioned earlier that I grew quite over familiar with the message of the cross because I was in church my whole life. But ironically, it was actually watching The Passion of the Christ when was that? 2001. When God showed me his love towards me through the cross, and it went from my mind into my heart. And friends, I believe that there's something very significant about the cross because it shows us God's love. God hasn't just told us about his love. He didn't just write a poem about his love. He showed us his love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. It was an action. It was a fact. It was an act. If you are here this morning looking for a sign that God wants you for himself, the sign is the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God shows his love for you, that he is inclined to be merciful to you. He longs to show you love. He longs to show you mercy. And he has demonstrated that to us in the most emphatic way by giving us his one and only Son. And so the last thing I'm going to say is that at the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus tore the veil. Jesus tore the veil, and he did that spiritually, and he actually did that literally. Do you know that after the resurrection of Jesus, there was a physical earthquake which rocked the ground, and in the temple, there was a veil that separated us, unholy, undeserving people from God who was in the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil separating the holy from the unholy. It was a veil that separated us from God. And that veil literally tore from the top down to the bottom. And it left the Jewish nation very, very perplexed because it was the Holy of Holies. What does this mean? And so Jesus tore the veil literally, but spiritually what that means is explained to us in Hebrews, where in Hebrews 10, it says, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And we draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. And so now, because of Jesus, we can draw near to the Father. Even though we shouldn't by any means be worthy of going into or anywhere near this holy God, he has made a way through Jesus, his Son, for us to draw near. And my appeal to you this morning is that, friend, whoever you are, God's desire is that you would draw near to him, that you would know him, that you would come close to him, that you would have the assurance that faith brings. Not assurance in your own good works, but the assurance that comes from Jesus' death on the cross. He was the perfect lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he can take your sin away, and he can take my sin away, and all that's required is that we look to him and not ourselves. The richest irony of Jesus' ministry was that the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners were the ones that came into the kingdom. They found mercy because they looked to Jesus for their righteousness. The people that were excluded from the kingdom were the self-righteous Pharisees who didn't see their need for a savior. And today, the only thing that can keep you out of the kingdom of heaven is you. It's the people who feel that they are good enough, that they are righteous enough, that they can earn their way into God's kingdom, that don't need God's mercy. Those are the only people that are ineligible for God's mercy. But for the humble, for those who look to Jesus, we can find mercy, we can find grace, we can draw near to his throne through the blood of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we drink of the cup and we eat of the bread, we can remember that we have fellowship because you drank the wrath of God. The punishment that should have fallen upon us fell upon you, and you did it willingly. Jesus, you said, no one takes my life from me. I give it as my own free will. And this morning, Jesus, we want to take a moment to say thank you for mercy. Thank you for the divine exchange. That you drank the cup of wrath and you offered us the cup of fellowship. And Lord, I want to pray that this message never becomes old. It never becomes overfamiliar. That every time we drink of the cup, every time we worship, we would remember the cross. The Lamb, the perfect Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you that you are our humble King. That you loved us so much that you left heaven. You came to earth. You took on flesh. You walked up the hill of Calvary and you died to set us free, so that we could be delivered, so that we could come into your kingdom by faith. Lord, I want to pray for every individual here, that not a single person would leave this place without finding grace. I do feel like there is an opportunity here for every single person to find forgiveness, to find mercy, to find the confident assurance that comes from being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you are here this morning, maybe you are a visitor, maybe you came with a friend, and you realize, even as you've heard testimonies and you've heard the message of the gospel, you realize, man, I need to find my confidence and assurance in Jesus. I've been trusting in the wrong things, and I need to come to the foot of the cross this morning and find grace. There's mercy for you if you put your faith in Jesus. But I want to appeal to you, don't miss the opportunity.